But I'd like to thank you all again for coming. I was praying about this, and I was thinking what to do for the prayer, and the John 15 is still very crucial, and I invite you all to think about John 15, abiding on the branch of Jesus. Without Him, we can do nothing. We need Jesus. And so whatever the world might classify us, however they might put us in boxes, we need Jesus, and we need Him to prune us that we might bear more fruit. So to come with that kind of open spirit, open mind, to see what the Lord has in store. But as I wanted to talk about the second ecumenical council of the Vatican, I thought, I'm going to go out on a limb right now. My subtitle still stands, To Unite and Sanctify the World in Christ. But for opening prayer, instead of reading scripture, we're going to try to sing. I don't know how you guys feel about that. Collective groan. Do you guys recognize this hymn? Anyone recognize this hymn? Yes. Just hand raise. I need at least like 4 people. Okay, we're going to try it anyways. And it's such a beautiful hymn. But specifically, I just thought of it because it's Passion Tide, 2 weeks left of Lent. But to really turn our gaze tonight on Jesus Christ, especially Him as He's given to us in the Lenten season. So if we can try it. I'm not known as a musical leader, but I'm going to jump in there. Then I'm really putting my faith in you. And if it goes down south, it's on you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O sacred head surrounded by precious blood. We thank you. We adore you. We ask in His holy name for you to send your Spirit upon us to enlighten us with all truth and inflame our hearts with all love. We ask this in His holy name, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So just, we're going to do rapid review. If anyone, well, not many, in my RCIA class, my reviews have been known to take more than half of the time. I'm going to try not to do that, but it's so important that we remember the story that we set up before as we get into the deep dives of the the more controversial topics of the council and their interpretation. So we're just going to fly through a recap. So first and foremost, we've done this before. 21 times the church has met for an ecumenical council, 22 if you count Jerusalem. So Vatican II stands within this long line. In our approach to the council, we outline some principles, these guiding principles that need to be established first and foremost, because many in the world will talk about this, but we as Christians, as Catholics, have to speak differently than the world does. So first, Jesus Christ, He's alive. He's alive, He conquered death, and He leads the church right now. Second, perception can differ from reality, but we're going to try as much as we can to hold on to reality. This is really important in a media age where information and biases can be communicated in all kinds of different ways. So just to be attentive to this, to be humble before the truth, and as together to search for that truth. And then last, most common, and I talked about this last time, Xavier Rin, he wrote to the New Yorker about the council, and it was immediately received, the ongoing machinations and who was with who, and this conservative, this liberal, and this playing it out in the Curia and forming these secret groups. And certainly, we can't deny that as humans we are political. But our analysis won't be following any political agenda, because God doesn't work in political categories. God transcends them. And the question is not whether we are conservative, liberal, progressive, traditional. Are we faithful to Jesus Christ? That is our search. Okay. Then we just have some glorious pictures. John the 23rd rocking the glasses. St. Paul the 6th in the glories of the coat. And then our two guides, Carol Votiwa, JP2, rocking the shades, and young Joseph Ratzinger, Father Joseph Ratzinger, the expert with Cardinal Frings of Cologne, one of the most influential cardinals at the council, who was his theological guide, Joseph Ratzinger. We're going to journey through the council with them. Hermeneutic, that fancy word, which means the way in which we see. What are the lenses? What is our prescription so that we can see this truly, rightly? Because something can be approached in many different ways and it can be falsified. And Pope Benedict, when he was elevated, his first Christmas greetings to the Roman Curia in 2005, he talked about his kind of mission as Pope, and a large part of that address was the interpretation of the Second Vatican Council. And he said there's two different kinds of hermeneutics, two fundamental ways in which the council is understood, as a fundamental break from the past or as a reform but continuous with the past. So a hermeneutic of rupture or a hermeneutic of reform. The hermeneutic of rupture actually strangely has two different polar opposite sides. There are those who speak of the council as something with a break of the past, but very positively. Thank goodness, the story goes, we got rid of pre-Vatican II stuff, and now we're a new church post-Vatican II. But the same type of hermeneutic is used by traditionalists like Lefebvre in the Society of St. Pius X, Society of St. Pius V, especially Society of St. Pius X is a little more complicated these days after the work of Benedict and Pope Francis. But nonetheless, they say the council split something, but we don't like the new, we like the old. So both those say that there was a rupture. Benedict says, there is not a rupture, there is continuity. Now, there are problems with how things are communicated in the media, for sure. but we are one church who, founded by Jesus, given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that same church, growing throughout time and space, has moved through the Second Vatican Council. Now the church, there are different things that have changed, but its essence is the same. Fundamentally continuous. A hermeneutic of reform. Okay, then the question, what's Vatican II all about? I think most often we think it's about the liturgy. Because the liturgy is the place where we encounter the church week after week. Hey, that's good. We have to go to church every week, Mass every week. And so, obviously, when we approach something that changed or that seemingly changed that, our perception of the council at large seems to be only about the liturgy. We'll talk about the liturgy today, but first and foremost, the council was not about the liturgy. It's not, it's one part of the council within this larger whole. And so then, what is it about? Is it about just church discussing how it's going to reform itself? Not, it's much more than that. That goes on as well. And there's also this kind of worldly accommodationism that the church the church is now being modernized, is getting with the times. It's accommodating to the world. And there's a great phrase that the Second Vatican Council was not to modernize the church, but to Christify the world. And so all of these narratives have been built up by whoever got the microphone that evening and whoever wanted to have their story. But actually attending to the documents leads us to say that the council, first and foremost, is about evangelization, to unite and sanctify the world in Jesus Christ. This is the mission. If we want to know about it, we can just ask good Pope John. He tells us, why am I calling the council? Here it is. The major interest of the Ecumenical Council is this, that the sacred heritage of Christian truth be safeguarded and expounded with greater efficacy. That doctrine embraces the whole man, body and soul. It bids us live as pilgrims here on earth as we journey onwards towards our heavenly homeland. The sacred deposit doesn't change, but it's a call to mission. It's a call to evangelize. There's our good Pope processing in at the council. But why now? And this is one of my favorite parts about researching it. Usually we come to the Second Vatican Council, obviously we do, on the other side of it, looking back. But it's very helpful to try to situate ourselves on the other side, looking forward. And what is going on in the church such that everyone, almost everyone without fail, thought that the council was necessary? All different things. Ecclesial background. 20 ecumenical councils, the most recent trend in face of the Protestant Revolution. How do we understand our identity as the church? The deposit of the entire scriptures, of the sacraments. Well, we need to build up the walls here so that we won't be hurt in the attack. We need to play some serious defense. Vatican I the same. With the revolutions of Europe, and the new understanding, new philosophies growing, what do we do? Well, the church needs to clarify, needs to build a fortress to speak. But now the church is moving on, moving through time. And now what do we have to do now? We were playing defense, defense, defense. Now do we have to change our strategy? That's going in terms of ecclesial background, but there's also some ecclesiastical background, like how the church is governed day by day. There was a movement called Ultramontanism, where power was concentrated more and more in the supreme pontiff. Now, Christ gave Peter supreme authority over the church since the beginning. No one's saying that. But more and more, bishops and all of the faithful around the church are looking to the Pope for everything. For everything. in concentrating power over the mountains, over the Alps, to Rome. And so because of that, but the Pope is only one man, so he has to accumulate large curial offices around him to take care of the church governance. Well, those groups of cardinals are gaining serious power, seemingly more power than bishops have in their own diocese. And from the very beginning of the church, the bishop is the father of the diocese. But there's this ecclesiastical movement towards centralization. How do we deal with that? That's going on. Political background. Of course, the 19th century revolutions, which Vatican I, the situation of Europe in the 19th century made Vatican I come to an abrupt stop, actually, because it was so tumultuous. But then into the 20th century, the rise of ideology, and of course we know them by their names, the fascism of Nazi Germany, of Italy, the communism of the Soviet bloc. These ideologies then at war with each other, beginning with nation states in World War I, devastates Europe, and in the wake, these false ideologies come up that promise a human salvation in whatever way. If you're a communist, it's through the equal brotherhood of all men and the elimination of private property. If you're a fascist, it's in the elevation of the German or Italian identity. But that devastates Europe, wipes out a generation. Now the world, after that devastation, is looking forward. How can we move forward? There's surprisingly a lot of optimism during the post-war Europe and throughout the world that we will put that away and we can move forward now. That's going on. And then theological background, one of my favorite topics. But theology, like, is a living reality. And living realities grow. If they're not growing, they're dying. And so there's always been developments. You think of the great church fathers who were expounding the scriptures, then into the monastics who were preserving it in the face of political trials. Then you have the medievals who have this new encounter with Muslims and with Aristotle, into the Renaissance, into now the modern world. One of the great popes who kind of institutes a theological revolution is Pope Leo XIII, increasing the return to St. Thomas. Study him, not just what people say about him, return to him and see what kind of fruit that brings. But the later popes, Pius XII especially, is saying we need to more understand who the church is, the discipline called ecclesiology, the study of the church. So he writes a famous encyclical, Mediator Dei. There is this grand movement called Ressourcement, return to the sources. What do we do with this? Because now theology looks a little different than it has for about 400 years. What do we do now? All of this is quite the matrix now for the church to say, what do we do now? And then we contemplated that all of these things coming together. Fulton Sheen saw it in a homily in 1974. Actually, you can YouTube this homily. I just found out that the whole thing is on YouTube. Every time you can listen to Fulton Sheen, you should give it a go. I mean, that man is amazing. So dramatic, but awesome. I forgot to bring my cape this time, but he speaks of this convergence and this breakdown of Europe, and the breakdown of Christian values, and the secularization, which kind of begins at the French Revolution, culminates in these terrible, devastating world wars. He says, we've reached the end of Christendom. We've watched it die. Christendom, that the view of reality, which is centered on Christ. The larger society doesn't share that. But then he says this is an exciting time to live because in a sense, we're going back to the age of the martyrs. We're going back to that time where you must be tested. If you're a Christian now, it's not going to be by accident. So it's this challenge, but beautiful opportunity. But Vatican II stands right here to say, we can't keep playing the same game we've been playing since the Protestant Revolution. Something's got to change because society's changed. But how do we respond to it? John the 23rd, let's call a council. So I described it as pre-Constantinian. So Constantine is the emperor who converts to Christianity. And just a few decades later, Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome. And ever since Constantine then, the altar and the throne, it's spoken of, the church and the state, were in a harmonious relationship. And this is true from Constantine up until, and scholars might debate about this, into the 19th century, or did it break with the French Revolution? But we're clearly now at a position of what Pope Benedict often speaks about as secularization. The church has been relegated, has been forced by the world to put away worldly power. What does she do now? Well, she doesn't just sit and cry about that. She is sent forth on apostolic mission. Like, the church could just long for the days of Christendom. Man, wouldn't it be great to have St. Louis again? St. Louis, Louis the Ninth, King of France, just leading us into battle. Hoorah! Like, there's some longing nostalgia, but the church says, we have to look forward because souls are at risk. We can't just long for the days gone by. We have to think how we can reach those souls. It's a conversion of mentality. But it's unique because we're not just pre-Christians dealing with the old kind of pagans. We're post-Christian. People think they've already heard it all. We know what Christianity. We know what you have to say about the world. And so John the 23rd is like, no, you don't. But we have to tell you in different words so that you can hear the good news afresh. Ratzinger even called it a provocative essay. I don't know if this is 1966, right after the council or right near the council's end. But he calls it a new heathenism. People might even still call themselves Christian, but without living faith in the person of Jesus. So we need a Christocentric, that is centered on Jesus Christ, missionary, not simply within the walls, but sent forth church capable of engaging the modern world. That's a pretty high task. We have to boldly proclaim, as Ratzinger likes to say, the joy of salvation to everyone. And holiness is the only option for us. So some facts, I outline these facts. These aren't so important, but John the 23rd calls the council in 1959. It gets going in 62. It finishes in 65. So many different council fathers, 2,625, but four different sessions. They met, they broke. They met, they published a document. They broke. They met, they published a bunch of documents. They broke. They met again, published the rest of the documents. How many? 16 in total. Four constitutions. Those are the most important. Then there are 9 decrees and 3 declarations. Hopefully that adds up to 16. With respect to what the council is, people can debate about what was going on, what was the spirit, what was the vibe, what was the atmosphere. Well, thanks be to God that we aren't just victims of guessing, because now we actually have 16 documents to refer to. And so that's our approach to the council as well. But it was just an event like the world and the church had never seen before. The modern world with new media was coming with photography, with instant journalism across the sea. And the church had never been examined under that kind of immediate scrutiny. Everything in the church happened so slowly. 21 councils, and things got communicated slowly. Okay, I'll take the Pope's decree. I'll ride it on horseback, take it to the boat, sail across the ocean, and maybe in 5 years you can hear, if you're in America, what the Pope has to say. But now, instant. And that comes with benefits, also negatives. But it was quite the event. Cardinals sitting in St. Peter's, other guests, the Orthodox, It's an amazing, amazing event. That St. Peter's Basilica, it depends who you ask, it's one of the largest churches in the world, but that's the bottom is just filled with bishops. Bishop, 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 bishop. And that's them processing from the end of the council. So 16 documents, like I said, the four constitutions. I mean, even the name constitution sounds fancy. That's the most important. Within the constitutions, there are two of them, which are called dogmatic. And I don't know if you've heard this before. Vatican II was a pastoral council. It's a pretty common thing to throw out. Some people just are trying to describe it. And certainly it was pastoral, but sometimes it's used dismissively. Like, oh, it's pastoral. We don't actually have to listen to it. That's a pretty common narrative. That's not exactly true. It was pastorally motivated, but it did have dogmatic content, specifically in these two constitutions, but in other documents as well. There's some dogmatic import to the council. So how do we approach this? Well, we first look to the dogmatic declarations first, because from what we believe, then we move to what we do. If we start with what we do, then we're simply guessing at what we believe. So we begin with the bedrock of our faith. Dei Verbum, as the last document, the last dogmatic constitution, actually kind of sheds light on the whole, and it's about the return to the Word of God. And Lumen Gentium, the document on the church and how she's understood. And today we'll talk about the document on the liturgy, Sacrosanctum Concilium and Gaudium et Spes. But in case you forgot, just a real quick review. Dei Verbum is the interpretive document of the entire council. Ratzinger thought so. You see it actually in the church's own articulation of the council about why we need to read this. And good for all of you, it's so short. It's actually readable, so you should read it. And it's all about this idea of ressourcement. Return to the sources. Don't just listen to what people say about Scripture. Encounter the living Word and have it dwell richly in your heart. Okay. Ratzinger had a big role. Ignorance of Scripture, ignorance of Christ. That's a quote from St. Jerome. They're translating the Bible. This is also somewhat interesting and provocative for what we'll say today. St. Jerome had an immense knowledge of Hebrew and Greek. He was asked to provide a translation of the Bible into Latin so that the people of the Roman Empire who couldn't speak Greek anymore could read it. So his translation of the Bible is called the Vulgate. The Vulgate, as in like that for the vulgar people. Like, oh, you don't know Greek? Okay, you can hear this in Latin. And it was actually a translation, Jerome translating it, to make it accessible. Okay, I love to recap these. God reveals himself, initiates a personal encounter with each soul, and calls for a response, so we don't have time. But just to say, like, the fruits of this renewed biblical interpretation are many more than I could fit on this slide with appropriate spaces in between. I guess I could have made a collage. But Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, Brant Petrie, Gary Anderson, Father Mike Schmitz, all of these people are responding to the authentic teaching of Vatican II that we must encounter the Word. Not this or that watered down vision of reality, but the Word of God, which pierces the bone and marrow, which is like a sword cutting to the heart. We need to encounter it. And the ending is just like, this Word is effective. Make sure people know about it. Lumen Gentium, the second, well, it came first, but dogmatic constitution on the church. We'll talk about Gaudium et Spes later today. That's the church in the modern world. Some people like to go to that document first, but you have to, in order to discuss the church in the modern world, you have to first know who the church is. And so we read Lumen Gentium, and then we read Gaudium et Spes as united to it, But the two can clarify each other. What does Lumen Gentium say? Well, it's the Magna Carta of the Church's self-understanding. Again, res source mot. In face of all these problems in the modern world, the Church had to be juridical. These are the rules. This is how you have to be governed. And that's legitimate. Any human society needs rules. We can never abandon rules or we'll lose what holds us together as human society. Nonetheless, the rules don't form the core, the essence. They must be supported in the personal reality of who the Church is in her identity. And so this is a return to the sources. You read Lumen Gentium and you find like just scripture quote after scripture quote. And it's just, you almost, it's amazing. It's amazing that our view of the Church as Catholics, and we get criticized from our Protestant brothers and sisters, like, you don't read the scripture, well, de verbum, or your understanding of the Church is unbiblical. Then you just say, would you like to read this? My priest told me about it. And then you just read it. It's scripture passage, scripture passage, scripture passage. We understand our identity as the body of Christ by returning to the source and then contemplating how that body has grown and moved through time and space in human history. It's incredible. John the 23rd, when calling the council, asked the Holy Spirit to come as a new Pentecost. And what was the beauty of Pentecost? That the Church, which had been fearfully locked in the upper room, was then set on fire to speak to the world. 2,000 were converted in Peter's first homily. 2,000 were converted in that grace of Pentecost. And then the Church spread through the world unto the witness of blood. We're not saying this is happy-go-lucky. The world does resist because it resisted our founder. But John the 23rd asked for this grace. And this grace, which is the birth of the Church, and which could be the new birth into evangelize the modern world. And so the light of the nations, it's Christ. Lumen Gentium is referring to Christ. And so instead of a Church which refers to itself, oh, look at how great we are. Like, aren't we something special? Lumen Gentium was saying, our identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is placed firmly on the city on the hill. He is placed firmly, not under a bushel, but on a lampstand of the Church to shine forth to the world. This is our mission as the Church. And it gets tough because it's like, you have to be holy, you know? Who wants to hear that? Can't he be holy? Can't, like, the priests be holy? The sisters be holy? I have to be holy? Vatican II, that's a little much. It is a little much, but Jesus gave you everything, okay? We have to be holy. It's our only option today. You have to become saints. This has been true throughout the Church's whole history. But Vatican II wants to say, this is what we need to especially focus on today. So you have Louis and Zelli, you have St. Jose Maria, who 30, 40 years before the council was already preaching this to Opus Dei. But then you have these great witnesses like Jose Sanchez del Rio. This is, holiness is acceptable to every, is proposed to everyone to accept. Even the smallest. Whatever stage of life, you can be holy. Blessed Chiara, Father Luigi Giussani, starting his ecclesial movement. Holiness is possible to all. And that's the task. That's the task of the council. So that's our review. I'm not even going to check the time. I checked the time. That was a little better than I thought. But now we're just going to jump right in there. Okay, so we have two more constitutions to tackle. And then a couple words about how this landed. Again, I've said it before. I don't know all the different ways I can say it. Because if I were you, I mean, it takes a long time for me to hear something to actually listen. So I'll just try to say it again. Right before Pope Benedict stepped down as Holy Father, which was effective April 28th, 8 p.m., 2013. He announced it on April 11th. If anyone has the chance, Peter Sewald has this massive two-part biography. I just finished it today. I'm like preparing for this and just like weeping because Ben 16 is just such an amazing man. And he's at the very end, right before he steps down, he's like, he's talking with some Roman priests. And he says this about the council. The immediate impression of the council that got through to the people was that of the media, not of the fathers. The fathers, meaning the bishops who were actually at the council, the bishops who voted on it, the bishops who God promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide into all truth when they're united together in union with the Holy Father. That is the spirit of the council, is the Holy Spirit. But that, Pope Benedict XVI said, didn't always get through the media. The council of journalists, he calls it, the council of journalists versus the council of the fathers, did not naturally take place within the world of faith. It didn't follow our principles that we began with. But within the categories of the media of today, that is outside the faith, right, left, conservative, liberal, trad, progressive, with different hermeneutics, the hermeneutics of politics, of rupture. So as we jump in here, and as we think instead of the ways in which we look back at the council, we're really zoning in right now to 1965. 1965, the Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, the last document of Vatican II. The first document of Vatican II, I just lied right to your faces. Gaudium et Spes is the last document, so we kind of have the bookends now. What's so interesting, it's the first document, December 4th, 1963. Just a little context. Everyone at the council, except for these four Joe Schmoes, I should have looked up their names. Everyone at the council thought that this document on the reform of the sacred liturgy was a good thing. 2,147-4. Even Archbishop Lefebvre, the one who rebels against the Holy See after it, it's very complicated, but nonetheless, he himself signed this document, okay? We could get into some deep history here. But this is all within the context. And I was talking, there's a priest of Cincinnati who was a seminarian in Rome during the Second Vatican Council. And for the first three sessions, he had to be a stenographer. He had to write down all that which was saying, what other people were saying. And what was it like, I asked him, to be at this council? And he says, I think what struck me the most was to see Mass celebrated each day by the different bishops. Because you have the Roman liturgy, if anyone's been to an extraordinary form or Usus Antiquior of the Mass as it was in 1962, that would have been some of the Masses at the beginning of the council. But he said also among them, and I don't know if you know this, there are 23 other Catholic rites. So Eastern Catholics united with the Pope, but with different liturgies. Sometimes they're called the Divine Liturgy. What we would call our Mass, they call the Divine Liturgy. Many of them use the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, but the Maronites have their own liturgy. And so he said, what was so amazing is to see the church universal. Sometimes we can just think the church is the Roman church, that's it. Well, the church is the Catholic Church with 23 rites, the largest of which is the Roman rite, our rite. Well, I don't know. There's at least one person in our parishes that's not of the Roman rite, but we're all one Catholic Church, so he can come to our Masses. But he said this was so beautiful to see the different apostolic liturgies being celebrated at the council. So that's kind of the background that we don't always think about. Each day it would begin with the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the divine liturgy, Jesus Christ himself present in their midst. The backdrop to this document is what's called the liturgical movement. Now, there are some interesting things which people claim about the liturgical movement, but as a teacher at the seminary says, the grandfather, as it were, of the liturgical movement is this man named Dom Prosper Guéranger. And he was a French abbot who restored the monastery in Salem, France. And as he restored this monastery, he said, "We have lost contact with our tradition of sacred music. We have to go back to the sources." And so he does this amazing resourcement work of recovering the beauty of chant. Because at the time, it was pretty popular to have like more operatic style, which I just can't imagine that. And so he's like, no, we have to go back to this beautiful tradition. So this beginning of resourcement then kind of kicks off many liturgists and theologians to go back to recover the richness of the church throughout the church's liturgy throughout her tradition. Probably the other big names, because of who they were, Pius X. Pius X, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, is the first one in a papal document to refer to what we now translate as active participation. Maybe it might be better translated as actual participation. We'll talk about why in a little bit. But this is Pius X, Tra Le Sollicitudini, in the early 1900s, who says, we have to recover the liturgical roots of our faith. We have to do this resourcement, this recovery. Pius XII continues Pius X's work. The other popes in between were trying to like worry about world wars. But finally, Pius XII says, yes, we have to recover Mediator Dei, to recover the richness of the church's sacred inheritance. Resourcement. So this doesn't just happen like people woke up one day and all the Mass was changed. This was a liturgical renewal, a long time in the making. That's the kind of a really important thing. And so this document, though, we'll be surprised about what it does and what it doesn't talk about. But just like everything else at the Council, it wants us, instead of getting in our debate mode, it wants to get us united around contemplating Jesus Christ. So asking those fundamental questions. I'm sure none of you have ever gotten to a liturgical debate in your life. But if you have ever walked down that road, it's really helpful to just talk about the basics first. Like, why do we worship? What does it mean to worship? Perhaps most fundamentally, whom do we worship? In Sacrosanctum Concilium is speaking about the need for returning to the perennial tradition of the church to renew that encounter with the source of the mystery, Jesus Christ himself. Why do we worship? Well, God asked us. Why do we worship? To become holy. Why do we worship? Because it's for the glory of God in his holy name. This return to basics is Vatican II wants us to return to these basics so that we know the reason for our hope, the reason for our worship. As we go on here, really important, remember our favorite logical fallacy. I'm sure it's on the tip of your tongue, so it's up there. Post hoc propter hoc. The logical fallacy, which says that just because something happened afterwards, it was caused by what had happened first. Post hoc, after which, propter hoc, because of which. Those are two different things. So, this is going to be hard, and it requires a lot of trust on a young vicar. What does he know? He wasn't even there. He was even conceived. I'm not sure his parents were even alive. Who were his grandparents alive? It's just, who is he to talk about this? Actually, in a beautiful article, Ratzinger talks about one of his favorite theologians who surprisingly wasn't invited to the council. And he says, because he wasn't at the council, though, he could provide a helpful distance from it. And so that's all I'm offering here. I'm not talking about what happened afterwards. All I'm saying, bring out the tomatoes, all I'm saying is what the documents say themselves. We could have a long debate about how this happened, how that happened. And I have great resources. I'm not going to say it. I will say it. The Church Life Journal, it comes from the University of Notre Dame. Now, the University of Notre Dame has a kind of issue with uniting. I love Notre Dame. Has an issue with having a unified vision, but they have amazing little pockets of awesomeness up there. And one of them is called the Institute for Church Life, and they have this journal. And they just published, well, I don't know how recently, but this article by Yves, Y-V-E-S, Chiron, I'm not sure if I'm saying that right, about how our current form of the Mass got to be how it is, promulgated in 1969 and 1970. But that's for a different talk. That's for a different Lent. That would be my Lent for sure, talking about that to a lot of people. But if you want to look into that, you can go to that article to see this is how this happened, because after the council, they set up different groups. And then there were certain people in charge of those groups, and they reported to Paul VI. And there was all this going on, and different people had their own opinions and all this. But first, what does the council actually say? So it's structured. General principles, that's good. We need our first principles first. The Eucharist, source and summit, anyone? Yep, that's here. The other sacraments and sacramentals, the divine office, what priests and religious have to pray throughout the day to sanctify the day, the liturgical year, sacred music, sacred art. It takes a lot of that. Well, so let's see what it says. Purpose. Okay. I should have put a trigger. Oh, that would have been great. I should have put a trigger warning. Different words, phrases, which trigger us now. Well, this is good. It's good for Lent to do this deep kind of self-knowledge. Like, why did I get irrationally mad when he just said that phrase? When she just said that phrase? That's really helpful for our spiritual lives. So maybe this could be just deepening our Lenten experience. But to realize, okay, first of all, that vote, 2,174-4, that this document, there were no trigger warnings at first. Everyone's like, this is great. I don't know who those four guys were, but they're like, this is great. So let's try to get into their mindset and then see what they say. I've been reading the first paragraph of all these constitutions, so here it is again. This sacred council has several aims in view. It desires, what did they list first? To impart an ever-increasing vigor to the Christian life of the faithful. We need to set the Christians on fire to evangelize, but to adapt more suitably to the needs of our own times, those institutions which are subject to change. As John the 23rd said, not to change the truth, but to use different methods so that modern man can hear it and be converted. To foster whatever we can to promote union among all who believe in Christ, to strengthen whatever can help to call the whole of mankind into the household of the church. Evangelization nation. The council, therefore, sees particularly cogent reasons for undertaking the reform and promotion of the liturgy. And notice even, we might have a trigger with the word reform, or we might have but remember how Benedict taught us to read that word. Reform, not rupture. If we think it's a rupture and we're like, thank goodness there was a rupture, or if we're like, oh no, there was a rupture, either way, no. This is what the documents say. A reform and promotion of the liturgy. Okay? Trigger warnings, good. This next one, this is the purpose of the document. Like, what is the liturgy? I encourage you all to read it, especially if you're known to get into liturgical arguments at Thanksgiving. What is the liturgy? It has just some gems, some beautiful things. Christ, indeed, always associates the church with himself in this great work wherein God is perfectly glorified and men are sanctified. The church is his beloved bride who calls to her Lord and through him offers worship to the eternal Father. That's awesome. That's amazing. That's when we go to Mass, we're united as the body of Christ to Christ our head. In Christ our head, we offer perfect worship, not because of us, but because of what God has done. And so it's just like, it's basics. I mean, I'm sure you're like, we know, Father, but here it is. We need to return to that. Rightly then, the liturgy is considered an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. I could go on, but this return to what the Mass is at its heart. Jesus offering the sacrifice of himself, uniting his body with him as he does so. So it's about this return to the source. What is worship? We're drawn into the upper room, and like St. John, St. John is like some of you right now in this lecture. He's sleeping. No, he's resting on the bosom of our Lord, hearing his heartbeat. The view of the councils, we want to draw all to hear that sacred heartbeat of the Lord. Another way to say that, we want to draw all souls to the foot of Calvary to directly encounter Jesus Christ. I have a lot to say about that image on the right, actually. My priestly ordination card. It's for sale. It's for free. If you would like one of my priestly ordination cards for making it through a two-part lecture on Vatican II, you're free to take them. I think I have about like 80 here, but take them all. I got them for Christmas. But that image is on it. I could really talk way too long about that image, but that's not what Vatican II is about, that image. So I'm just going to go to the next slide. Okay. Participatio actuosa. You can find all of the documents of the church in like 18 different languages. Anyone speak Czech out there? Check it out. It's on there. I hope that's a real language. But so I went to the Latin, I'm like, oh yeah, it says this phrase, but actually there's a couple fancy adjectives in between. But this is how it said, participatio actuosa. Let's just read it. Trigger warning. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Such participation by the Christian people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people. There's that scripture again. How about that? Is their right and duty by reason of their baptism. Active participation. But as you can kind of see, active to us Americans, like, we need to be active. Like, Father, I think you're too active. You need to eat some more. You know, it's just like, we need to just be doing. When the church speaks, that's why active is some, that's why I put it in its fancy, is that Italian? Close enough, it's Latin. But in its original there, because there have been so many books and articles, and I'm just going to try to breeze over this real quick. But the heart, the church is asking us to enter into the heart of worship, actually. What is the first and foremost way that we actually participate in the liturgy? Well, as Lumen Gentium said, you have the common priesthood. You have the baptismal priesthood. That means you're capable of sanctifying your life and those entrusted to you. What does it mean to actually participate in the Mass? It means, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he goes on, and I think words that are pertinent. Do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may do what is good, pleasing, and perfect. The heart of liturgy is the self-sacrificial offering of Jesus, instituted in the upper room, accomplished on Calvary, permanent in his glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father. Our actual worship is however we can unite ourselves to that sacred mystery. Of course, after the council, this gets interpreted in all kinds of different ways. Again, what is the council actually saying? To unite to the heart of liturgy, the heart of the Mass, the self-offering of Jesus. Watch your language. Sorry for my colorful titles. I just, when I'm making this, it's just my way of kind of staying awake, of just making these titles. Now we get to everyone's real fun question. Didn't Vatican II get rid of Latin? Often hear that. What does it say? Again, not what happened after, but what does it say? Let's just read it. Trigger warning announced. 36.1. Particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. But since the use of the mother tongue, the vernacular, English, Spanish, Italian, French, whether in the Mass, the administration of the sacraments, or other parts of the liturgy, frequently may be of great advantage to the people, the limits of its employment may be extended. This will apply in the first place to the readings and directives and to some of the prayers and chants according to the regulations on this matter to be laid down separately in subsequent chapters. Okay. The council. Latin, we are the Latin rite. Latin has the pride of place. But the vernacular, and like I was saying with St. Jerome, like the Eastern churches, the vernacular has played a part. And actually, if you read the documents of the Council of Trent, it encourages the rites to be explained by the priests on feasts and solemnities and Sundays, to be explained and preached about in the vernacular tongue. So it's not a question of whether the vernacular, whether the language, but the church throughout her ages has made different disciplines. When the church came to Rome, and our glorious first supreme pontiff, Peter, as Pope, I'm not actually sure if scholars know whether he would have celebrated in Greek or Latin, but or Aramaic, depending on what kind of community was gathered there. But Jesus probably said the Last Supper in Aramaic. It was promulgated through the known world in Greek. It was translated into Coptic, into Latin. Our Latin church then received that, and it becomes a very complicated thing and a long history. But what do the documents actually say? ¿Por qué no los dos? Anyone Spanish out there? That's a different vernacular. Why not both? In masses which are celebrated with the people, a suitable place may be allotted to the mother tongue. This is to apply in the first place to the readings. Notice, it keeps saying readings as if like we should know the Bible. So we should stop that myth that Catholics don't know the Bible. De verbum, hermeneutic key for the entire council, like know the word of God and let it abide in you and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Someone said that. It's first and foremost to the readings and the common prayer, but also as local conditions may warrant to those parts which pertain to the people according to the norm laid down in 36, what we just read. So it gives authority to the legitimate superiors, the supreme pontiff, who has legitimate authority to legislate about the liturgy, and the bishops in conferences of bishops. But we're not talking about the way in which that this was implemented. But it's helpful to say, like, what it actually said. It didn't say get rid of Latin, but it didn't say nothing about the vernacular. It said use of Latin to be retained, but you can have vernacular, especially in the readings. But if other reasons warrant, then you can introduce the vernacular at larger parts. There's this ongoing open question left to legitimate authority. In the West, we suffer from a crisis of authority. This partially goes back to the Protestant Revolution, where Martin Luther denied the magisterium. He himself wanted to be Pope. There's a famous instance where he adds a word to Scripture. Martin Luther, why did you add this word to sacred Scripture? Just tell them, Dr. Martin Luther said so. He wanted the authority. Everyone wanted to be their own Pope. And then the split of Protestantism. But as Catholics, we aren't victims to that kind of private judgment, because we have a living voice of authority, the Supreme Pontiff united with the bishops. If we stay on this boat, we're going to weather any storm we can. So we can have our different opinions about the ideal way to interpret. Here's what it says, but then we also have to submit to legitimate authority to determine this. And that's what keeps us united, not as our own little individual selves, but as one body of Christ, with one head, Jesus, through his vicar, the Pope. Nevertheless, steps should be taken so that the faithful may also be able to say or sing together in Latin those parts of the ordinary of the Mass which pertain to them. So what we might think the documents say, it says a lot, but it's not always what we would expect. But that's just what it says. The hills are alive with the sound of music. Another way that the liturgy is very known about is, Vatican II, and then we started our whatever singing group, our heavy metal band that performed after the rosaries on Saturday afternoons. It's just, whatever things we know that happened after the council, it's helpful to see what the council actually said. And this is why we can think about Dom Prosper Guéranger as the father, the grandfather of the liturgical movement, because we see him here at work. The church acknowledges Gregorian chant as especially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, other things being equal, it should be given the pride of place in liturgical services. This is just Vatican II. This is just what it says. But other kinds of music, especially polyphony, are by no means excluded from liturgical celebrations, so long as they accord with the spirit of the liturgical action. What is the spirit of liturgical action? We're worshiping God through Jesus in his self-sacrificing love. A really crucial word might be reverence. We have all kinds of things based on my experience, your experience, about reverence, what reverence is. But reverence is the kind of a person is present. Think about the reverence of holding a newborn. Think about the reverence of a bride and a groom on their wedding day. We need to return, the council is saying, to that kind of intimate reverence with the Lord in worship. I'm not talking about what happened after. I'm talking about what the documents said. Return. How has the church done this? The church, throughout her tradition, has said that chant is the way, is the best way to do this. It's not the only way, but it should be given pride of place. That's what it says. It ultimately leads. And this is where liturgy wars are very destructive. Because instead of turning our gaze to the Lord, returning to the fundamental questions, we get stuck at these practical levels. I'm not saying the practical considerations aren't important, but we always have to remember what it's geared to. In the late pontificate of John Paul II, he even has a quote that my friend told me that one of his greatest regrets was not attending more to the sacred liturgy during his pontificate. Like, we can give him a break, though, because he was trying to tackle down communism. So, like, John Paul, like, you can't do it all. You know, it's just like, you had to defeat this death-dealing ideology, and not to mention all the other kind of death, culture of death, things that were relevant in the world. And so he comes to the end of his life, but it's like, no, the way in which that we live this has to be through the sacredness of the liturgy. In one of his late encyclicals, Ecclesia Dei Eucharistia, he speaks about we need a Eucharistic amazement. It's a beautiful thing and can really help us, I think, get beyond liturgy wars towards that reverence that we have to a person present rather than an idea that we bring beforehand, to return to the source who is Jesus himself. And that's, I love that picture. I just found it, actually. It's Gregory the Great. And sometimes the old form of the Mass, the Usus Antiquior, what used to be called the extraordinary form of the Mass, is called the Mass of Paul V. Some people date it back to Gregory the Great. So there's Gregory the Great saying Mass. He's a saint, Holy Father. And if you can see, I like this picture because you can see his eyes. But there was a Mass that he was saying where the crucified Christ, as he was saying Mass, appeared at the altar. You can see that just from his eyes, who was present on that altar. What if we said that? What if people, any stranger, happened to be walking through and saw us worship? Would they think like, not like what this guy's doing, what that guy's doing, but would they think that you are worshiping the living God who gave his son for you? Eucharistic amazement. John Paul II there, showing the Lord to the world. Crucifix in the background. I mean, just so beautiful. To return to the absolute source. Not to say that particular questions and the way it was interpreted is not important. It's very important. But first and foremost, return to the source. What the documents actually say. To be obedient, humble before that. But to be also madly in love with the God who is madly in love with you. Okay, Gaudium et Spes. Woo! Got through it. Not for long. Gaudium et Spes, the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world. Last document. Sacrosanctum Concilium, first. Gaudium et Spes, last. It, many ways to interpret it. I was reading it in this week in between, and it is long. I'm guessing it's the longest. It is very long. It has two fundamental parts. The first part, the church and man's calling. And then the second, it like applies all that general philosophy into the concrete lives of people. And a way in which scholars have summarized it is to say, in the face of deadly ideologies, communism, fascism, even what popes have called liberalism, that in face of these ideologies, the church needs to proclaim not an ideology, but a living encounter with a person, a Christocentric humanism, a promoting of the human person, not based on my idea, not based on Karl Marx, not based on any this or that, but based on Jesus, a new humanism. And Fulton Sheen, in that homily on the end of Christendom, in his drama, he talks about the different crises that the church has faced. The church faced in the beginning the crisis about who God was, Father, Son, and Spirit. How does that work? The church faced the crisis about who Jesus was. Is he God? Is he man? Does he have one will, two wills? I hope you all know these answers. If you don't, do I have the book for you? But, and then the church is about what the sacraments are. What is the church? What are the sacraments? And now, the question has become, what is the human person? And so the church is like, let me tell you. Again, this is the proposal. This is the sort of opening statement. The joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the men of this age, especially those who are poor in any way afflicted, these are the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the followers of Christ. Indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts. For theirs is a community composed of men, united in Christ. They are led by the Holy Spirit in their journey to the kingdom of their Father, and they have welcomed the news of salvation, which is meant for just a few, for every single person, for every man. That is why this community realizes that it is truly linked with mankind and its history by its deepest bonds. Last time we spoke about the church's shift in posture from defense. Now we're going offense. Now we're going to, with John Paul II, and tear down the walls of ideology. We got to go on offense. How do we do it? We're armed not with the weapons of violence, unless it's the violence of our Christian asceticism, but with the weapons of the gospel, the good news. We don't just wait now for people to come to us. We have to go out to them and say, we have something for you. We not only have something for you, we have someone for you. He has a face. He has a name. Jesus Christ. And we have him. Here he is. And this is what the church is saying. We need to tell people. But there's a problem. And this is it's just a great quote. Man is split within himself. As a result, all human life, whether individual or collective, shows itself to be a dramatic struggle between good and evil, between light and darkness. Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famous denouncer of communism, he was imprisoned in the gulags for a long time. And many, when he came out, were expecting him to just say, look at those evil people. Weren't like, now just talk bad about Stalin, bad about these people. And he says, the line dividing good and evil doesn't simply divide this and that political party. It doesn't divide this or that group of people. The dividing line between good and evil runs straight through the heart. And man is split. We're made good fundamentally, but we have a gravity, a propensity towards sin, towards concupiscence. What do we do? Well, the truth is, John Paul II had among many things he liked to quote, Gaudium et Spes 22, Gaudium et Spes 24. The problem is that man is divided. He's made good, but he also chooses bad. What is the solution? The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. For Adam, the first man, was a figure of him who was to come, namely Christ the Lord. Christ, the final Adam, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to man himself. And makes his supreme calling clear. It is not surprising then that in him, all the aforementioned truths find their root and attain their crown. The world is broken. People know it. The amazing thing is, we know the solution. It's not this or that program. It's not this or that steps. It's not this or that book. It's Jesus Christ. Only in him can we understand ourselves. And only in him, not only do we know our origin, children called to be children of God, but we also know our calling, called to be united with him forever. It's Jesus. This is what Vatican II says. But this amazing reality of seeing the human person in the light of Jesus, now we're called to respond. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, when he prayed to the Father that all may be one as we are one, opened up vistas closed to human reason. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Jesus opens up a whole new world, not fallen world, but the possibility of redemption, free implied, a certain likeness between the union of divine persons. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Crucial for understanding John Paul's papacy is this line. In the unity of God's sons in truth and charity, this likeness, here's the line, reveals that man, who is the only creature on earth which God willed for itself, cannot find himself except through a sincere gift of himself. Consumerism, this or that ideology, you're only good, or you only find meaning in what you take into yourself, or what ideology you belong to. No, in order to find meaning in your life, your vocation, it's to receive the gift of Jesus and to give yourself totally in love and response. You won't understand life until you know what it means. That he who wishes to save his life will lose it. And he who wishes to lose his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it. That's a mission. It would be great to analyze each paragraph. I mean, some of the beautiful, it foresaw so many of the problems which come with the sexual revolution and the destruction of marriage and the family. And that would be great to analyze, but it ends with this call. The church, by reason of her role and competence, is not identified in any way with the political community, nor bound to a political system. She is at once a sign and a safeguard of the transcendent character of the human person. Any saint is going to make enemies because Jesus did. People like boxes. Jesus came with the truth of his person. Jesus explodes this. John Paul II denouncing communism. All the capitalists were super happy. Look, he's with us. And John Paul said, if by capitalism you mean that man is given freedom to pursue what he sees as good, yes. But if by capitalism you mean that man can have total domain in the world of consumerism, then I thoroughly denounce that as well. You're going to make enemies. You're going to make enemies because they hated Jesus. But it's not because you want to make enemies. You want people to know Jesus. You want people to be converted to him. And this is true. This is the saints of the tradition. The first one, he's a saint in the Eastern Church, but that's Constantine. Constantine had his own call, and his call to be converted, and then to, through his influence, to convert a whole empire. What a great way that he engaged his call to elevate the human person against the heirs of paganism. What a great influence. But then you look at Thomas Becket or Thomas More and the way that they have to stand up for the human person and his dignity of conscience and the nobility of the church, even against regimes which resist him. You look at St. Catherine of Siena, which had her own complex ecclesiopolitical struggles, preaching the blood and compassion of Jesus. Franz Jagerstatter, who was forced to either sign in conscript in Adolf's army, but he said no, and even though he had a family, he was willing to die rather than to follow a false ideology. Maximilian Kolbe, the same, to preach Jesus and Mary to the world rather than follow this or that political regime. And then Blessed Jerzy Papaluszki, I don't know how to say his name in Polish, but the spiritual father of the Solidarity movement, witnessing to the radical difference which Catholicism makes against worldly regimes like communism. So sum up the council. Matthew Levering sums it up in a really helpful way. De Verbum. Council wants us to focus on the personal encounter with the self-revealing Lord. Give yourself to the one who has given himself to you. Lumen Gentium. We need true reform, not false reform. Not the worldly idea of how a society should function. But true reform, why? So as to focus more deeply on Christ. Sacrosanctum Concilium, active participation in Christ's sacrificial self-offering. Active participation, though rooted in this truth of Jesus. Gaudium et spes, all things were made, are under the dominion and lordship of Jesus Christ. But you have a call to help to sanctify the world. George Weigel phrases it, to sanctify the world through Christocentric humanism, not ideologies. Jesus is the center of the meaning. And through a Christocentric ecclesiology, Jesus is the light of all nations. Other documents, I mean, do you want to be here for 2 more hours? We could go here. The Dignitatis Humanae Nostrae Aetate are probably the most talked about other documents because they have a couple one-liners in them that really perk up people's ears. And we could go here, but we're not going to go here. But always with those people who say, don't you know that this document, I would love to talk about that with you. Let's read the whole thing. And it's just mind blowing. Because scripture you can use. The devil uses it against Jesus. Okay, but let's read this whole thing in accord with tradition and not looking for reasons against it. But we won't go there. At the end of the council, closing time, Paul VI gives this speech about what the council was all about. Yes, the church of the council has been concerned, not just with herself and her relationship of union with God, but with man as he really is today. And so this council can be summed up in its ultimate religious meaning, which is none other than a pressing and friendly invitation to mankind of today to rediscover in fraternal love the God to turn away from whom is to fall, to turn to whom is to rise again, to remain in whom is to be secure, to return to whom is to be born again, in whom to dwell is to live. Paul VI quotes from a father. He's doing this race or small work. The work of the council is to tell everyone, you need God. You need God. And God has revealed himself in Jesus. He is the answer. And just a little note about authority, because he clarifies it for us. Like, do we have to listen to you? Well, yeah, you do. But one thing must be noted here, namely that the teaching of authority of the church, even though not wishing to issue extraordinary dogmatic pronouncements, has made thoroughly known its authoritative teaching on a number of questions which today weigh upon man's conscience and activity, descending, so to speak, into dialogue with him, but ever preserving its own authority and force. It wants people to hear it, but that doesn't mean that it's abandoned dogma. It actually has clarified dogma on a few occasions, but she speaks with authority. But now this is the problem. We were trying to enter into the time of the council, not how we thought about it, not what the media told us, or even our local experiences, but what the actual event of Vatican II really meant. But that event was made known in a crazy world. I don't know if anyone recognizes that picture on the left there. That's from 1968 Paris, with the student revolts which rocked through Europe. I don't know if anyone recognized that picture. Oh wait, did I say left and right wrong? I'm not sure. But the other picture is at Woodstock. Okay, cultural revolution. People then say the church underwent revolution. No, not rupture, not revolution, but authentic reform. It's hard to see that though, because this revolution of the world kind of puts glasses on us to then look at the church under that same lens. But no, we look at the church, our identity in the church, in a totally unique, unworldly way, guided by the Holy Spirit, not worldly ideology. Okay, so there's this great quote. I'm not going to say who said it and when they said it, but after the council, the bishop compared the church's situation to a naval battle in the darkness of the storm, saying, among other things, the raucous shouting of those who through disagreement rise up against one another, the incomprehensible chatter, the confused din of uninterpreted clamoring has now filled almost the whole of the church, falsifying through excess or failure the right doctrine of the faith. I wonder if anyone could guess what bishop said that, and when he said that. That's St. Basil the Great, and he said that after the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, shortly after 325. That's helpful. Okay, we've weathered other storms before. We've been through this. There is always, always a tumultuous period about when the council is received. The tricky thing is that not only was there the normal storm, but we are also placed in a cultural storm. But Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, he will lead us out. We have to be faithful to him, not to ideology, not to our own desires, but to him. But this is St. Basil, around the year, like probably 340. after Nicaea, the first ecumenical council. It's just amazing that Pope Benedict XVI, in his speech to the Roman Curia at Christmas, pointed us to that, like, we're okay. But aftermath, super interesting to think we, like I was there. Okay, America received, the United States of America received the Second Vatican Council in its own particular way, because the cultural changes of America were happening in their own particular way. There was the flight from the cities into the suburbs, the striving for new identities, plus all the new media which formed, and the own crisis of Catholic religion here, and struggling finally to be accepted by Protestants. And we have our own little matrix, but it's fun to just like think that it's not just about us. And so an amazing, amazing case study is in Poland. A young bishop of Poland, Karol Wojtyła, the Archbishop of Krakow, after the Second Vatican Council, gathers a commission of like 900 people. And they form like 300 different groups where they actually read, this is crazy, but they actually read the documents of Vatican II. And then they said, this is our pastoral plan to evangelize the world, because this is what the church wants us to do. Man, I'm glad he became Pope. This is like that his vision. He wrote a book called The Sources of Renewal. He was at the council. He said, okay, this is what the council wants to do. Gather clergy, laity, read the documents. What does God want us to do? Versus in America, we were having our own soul struggling, and then we were having what the media told us, and we were having this and that, and then a lot of things happened. But Poland has their own crises, of course, and they were also suffering through communism. But Poland still is vibrant in the faith, okay? Because we have real responsibility. We can really say yes to what God wants us to do, or we can say no. Now, Christ will always win, but we want to be on his side, and we want as many souls with us as possible. That's just kind of just like the council and how it was implemented didn't happen in a uniform way across the world. Cultural people, not just an age of changes, but the change of an age. There is a priest I know and respect a lot, and also a famous theologian wrote an article where he described what happened. Well, he didn't use these words. The priest theologian I know used the words. He said the Second Vatican Council was like an inoculative grace. An inoculative grace. He said if the council would have happened 20 years earlier, that there would have been no way that the church, well, first of all, it was World War II, but it would have been difficult for the church to speak to the modern world. If it would have happened 20 years later, the church might have gone through even more tumultuous times handling with the ideologies of the world. But the way in which the church handled it now was to listen to the modern world and to bring it into its own system so that, just like an inoculation, so against polio, so that she could then fight it, to bring it in, so to fight it. So he called it somewhat of an inoculative grace, which is a really interesting way to think about what happened at Vatican II. That's super speculative, but I just thought you should know about what some fancy theologians. Another theologian speaks about the experience of Vatican II as an ark. Vatican I, Vatican II. This is our ship. This is where we stand. We're going through modern times. Vatican II was like, now God gave us the palm branch. We need to land and we need to go forth. And this is a great call. This is what God wants. But then there's the danger, like, oh, you haven't had wine in a long time. And if you know the story of Noah, like, that becomes a problem for him, because he doesn't know what it's like to be on land. So he goes out there and then he drinks too much and causes some problems. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't supposed to be on the ark. That doesn't mean he wasn't supposed to land. But this or that particular person doesn't necessarily handle this new situation in the best way. That's a kind of analogy. Jacques Maritain wrote this book in 1966 called The Peasant of the Garonne, where he said, this is just an old mouth speaking, opening. This is an old man opening his mouth where he probably shouldn't. But Jacques Maritain was one of the most influential philosophers and theologians of the mid-20th century. A lot of the documents of Vatican II are influenced by him. Paul VI was his close friend. Paul VI makes sure that Jacques Maritain represents the intellectuals. He's hand-delivered a document. But when he does, he says, Vatican II was a gift from God. But many, many people are going to fail to interpret it. He saw this already in 1966. And then in 1972, this is a famous quote, so I thought instead of people just whispering it, I would just put it up here. But in a homily for Saints Peter and Paul in 1972, Paul VI said, from some fissure, from some break, the smoke of Satan has entered the temple of God. John the 23rd famously said, the church needs to open up the windows. But this was so that the church could see the world and then go out to the world. But there have been some who have not listened to the council, who have not listened to the dogmatic and authentic interpretation, but instead have used those openings for their own malicious ends. That's a reality. That's St. Paul VI there, the one who closed the council. He recognizes it. Okay. A famous, famous split. Okay, I gotta hurry up. A famous, famous split is after the council, there is founded this journal called Concilium. And among them, the founders are Karl Rahner, Edward Skillebeck, Hans Kuhn. If those are trigger theologians for you, I very much sympathize. They started this theologian and said, we need to carry out the work of the council. But very quickly, they stopped referencing the council and said, we're instead going to follow the spirit of the council. And so these other theologians, and you might recognize, well, that's Henri de Lubac. That's Hans Urs von Balthasar. And if you see him sneaking in the back, that's Joseph Ratzinger. Joseph Ratzinger, Cardinal, Pope, Henri de Lubac, Cardinal, Hans Urs von Balthasar, he wrote a couple writings which people prick up their ears at, but don't follow the distortions of the media. John Paul II loved him. Ratzinger loved him. And he was elevated to be a cardinal, which he rejected, elevated again. And he said, okay, but he died before he could be. He said, I told you I shouldn't have been a cardinal. But this group said, no. We can't follow simply the spirit of the council. We have to follow the council's heart, which is communion, which is to invite the world into communion. Not to debate more, debate what the church teaches, but to invite all into communion. Okay, I'm not going to read this slide, sorry. But St. Paul VI, near the end of his pontificate, gives what is called his pastoral testament, Evangelii Nuntiandi. It's his document on evangelization, given 10 years after the close of the Vatican Council, where he says, this is the meaning of the council. Go and evangelize. St. John Paul II, 20 years after the council, says, we need to keep talking about this, calls together a synod. The 1985 Extraordinary Synod of Bishops is incredible. It's incredible. You should read this. But they recognize that people haven't actually read the council. So what do we need to do? We need to return to what the council actually taught. And they even said, the meaning of the council is communion. It's communion. This is what the council means. I really wish I could go deep dive into the 1985 Synod, but one of the greatest fruits of the Synod was the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There was this debate, what do we believe? Does everything change? How do we interpret this? And John Paul's like, here, this is my gift to you, to the church. This is what we believe. You want to know what Vatican II means? Here it is. We have a catechism. If anyone wants this catechism, I brought this for one person here. Should have done a raffle. But I brought an extra catechism because I said someone gets points for staying for a lecture which you didn't even know could go so long. Okay. But what does Vatican II mean? Here it is. Gotcha. Okay. Then Pope Benedict XVI. Oh man, I just also realized, just as Vatican II was distorted in the media for their own purposes, reading this Seewald biography, man, people were mean to him. They were like cruel towards this man, which oftentimes is a good sign. But if you actually read his readings, they're so beautiful. First of all, his Jesus trilogy, if you've never read it, read it. It's what Dei Verbum basically means to do. And then his encyclicals, God is Love, Saved in Hope, and then Lumen Fidei, which Pope Francis actually published, but he had almost finished right before he resigned. He, as the last pope who was at Vatican II, in a sense, is the final capstone of the council. And he has this beautiful quote, and this is where I'm going to end. Thank you. Right before he resigns, he institutes a year of faith. It's amazing. Here's what he tells us, and here's why I wanted to give a Vatican II lecture at all. Here is our takeaway. It seemed to me that timing of the launch of the Year in Faith to coincide with the 50th anniversary of the opening of the Second Vatican Council would provide a good opportunity to help people understand that the texts bequeathed by the Council Fathers, in the words of Blessed John Paul, have lost nothing of their value or brilliance. They need to be read correctly, to be widely known, and taken to heart as important and normative texts of the Magisterium within the Church's tradition. The kind of lines and theological nuances that he has, and he's the Pope. It was amazing that he summed all of this together. I feel much more than ever in duty bound to point to the Council. It's not something we can just forget about, move on. I can't believe that happened in the 20th century. No, actually return to it, read it. Why? As the great grace bestowed on the Church in the 20th century. This is Pope Benedict. There, we can find a sure compass by which to take our bearings in the century now beginning. Oh, that was John Paul II, technically. But I would also like to emphasize strongly what I had occasion to say concerning the Council a few months ago after my election as the successor of Peter. If we interpret and implement it, guided by a right hermeneutic, it can be and can become increasingly powerful for the ever necessary renewal of the Church. So let's end with a prayer that the 1985 Synod, they sum up what Benedict just said. It's the Magna Carta. We're not supposed to just get rid of it, but we have to return to what it actually said within tradition, so that there may come in our day that new Pentecost for which John the 23rd had already spoken, and in which we, with all the faithful, await from the Holy Spirit. May the Spirit, through the intercession of Mary, Mother of the Church, ensure that in these last days of our century, the Church in the world of God might celebrate the mysteries of Christ for the salvation of the world. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your
spirit. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace. Thank you, everyone.